so that I could plead my case before the Lord. God doesn't seem to notice what's going on in my life because I'm suffering. This idea, he wants to have this reeve before God, this trial, and the Lord's calling them. He doesn't use this word reeve in the Hebrew of this text, but it has all that setting of it. Here is a summons. Maybe some of you have gotten a summons to be a witness in court, or maybe you've gotten a jury summons that says, hey, you have jury duty. You have to come on this date, and you have to show up for jury duty. This is kind of the idea that God is calling them. Come and listen. God has called you to this trial, if you would. He summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. So here's the point. That's everything, right? The sunrise to the sunset. All right, everywhere, the earth, notice what he says, wherever the sun rises and the sun sets. Now, we know that, the earth rotates around the sun and turns on its axis and these kinds of things. We know some of the astronomical reasons that the sun appears to rise and set. But the point is here, if you think of where the sun rises, I remember being in St. Augustine a few years ago. We had a young man visiting us from Austria, and we thought we'd show him around a little bit, and we took him to St. Augustine. We thought that'd be a historic place, and we also took him to the beach. He had been to the Mediterranean, but much of the Mediterranean coast in Europe is rocky, so to be on a wide sandy beach like that, he had never been on one. And we were on the beach and swimming at the beach there on Anastasia Island in St. Augustine, and when we were there, he said to me, he looked out across the Atlantic Ocean, and he said, so Europe's over there. And I said, well, it's kind of over there, because like straight over there is Africa somewhere. But if you go that way, yeah, that's Europe. I mean, you could go across that water and you'd be in Europe. And he's like, oh, wow. You know, it's just all you see is water as far as you can see. But the whole point is, when the sun over there in the east, that's the direction we were facing, when the sun rises, the lands that are over there, and then if you turn around and you go to the other side of the peninsula and you look, say, in St. Petersburg and you watch the sunset on the Gulf, you can say, and so Mexico's over there? Yeah, Mexico's over there. But obviously you could go further than that. You could say, and, you know, Australia and Asia and everything's over there. So from the sunrise to the sunset, that's the area that God is calling. In other words, listen, this is God calling people to understand who he is. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. So here's the idea. God, having been worshipped there in Jerusalem at the temple, God's, Zion described as the perfection of beauty, this place of beauty, because this is where God is worshipped, God has shined, right? He has shined like the sun is the idea. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Here's this people called to this judgment, and they need to understand God's going to come, and he's not coming quietly. He's not coming meekly here. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Don't underestimate God's power. This psalm wants us to understand, it wanted the ancient Israelites to understand who God is. He is not like the gods of the ancient world, or the gods that people even create in their minds today. He is not just a really powerful human being. All right, I guess it in modern America, there is idolatry, I recognize that. But I think more so what we see is, you know, superhero kind of stuff. We think of, you know, people that are superheroes. Yeah, that's pretty popular these days, Marvel and DC and all of that. We think of superheroes as being, you know, people but more powerful. And that's kind of what the gods were in the ancient world. But that's not who the one true and living God is. He is not a man. He is different from his creation. He's the creator, not the creature. And you're not going to be able to treat him lightly. He's not ignorable. That's the point here. He's not going to come into the trial and you say, who is here? Where's God? Is he around? No. It will be evident. His power will be evident. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Okay, the heavens and earth. Just like you have the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, and that implies everything in between, so you have from the heavens and the earth, everything in between, that he's going to call, and he's going to judge his people. There's that call. He's going to summon. And he's going to judge his people Israel. Gather my saints, that is my holy ones, together unto me. That is his people. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Here's what he's saying. All of these covenant people, remember God had made a covenant with ancient Israel, with Moses. Moses had stood there and had given the people God's covenant. So he's saying, you know, it was consecrated by a sacrifice, and these people who are my covenant people, I want them to gather together. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. What's this going to say? God is going to be the judge. God is the righteous one. There's nothing in God that's lacking or coming short. In fact, the idea of righteousness here is measuring up to the right standard. The heavens are going to declare God's righteousness, for God is judge himself. And so it starts out, these first six verses start out by establishing who God is and that he's calling his people to this judgment. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. So then we get into this second part of the psalm, and this is really interesting because it starts with a word, hear, now. The most famous verse in the Old Testament, even for Jewish people today, the one we as Christians often have our children memorize, John 3:16. Most people who grew up in church could quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we can quote John 3:16, but in the ancient Israel, and even today among Jews, the most common verse that they'll quote is Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You know what? This is the same word, hear, O my people. Doesn't that not sound like hear, O Israel? It's the same thing. And I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. Let me invite you, if you have your Bibles in front of you, to look in Exodus. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. When God is giving his covenant to his people, he says, I am the Lord your God. And he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, the summary of who God is. So it has Deuteronomy 6:4 mixed with like Exodus 20, verse 2, O Israel, I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. Here's the idea. What would automatically come to the Israelite mind? The Israelite mind would think, the one true and living God, Deuteronomy 6:4, who is the God who makes a covenant with us, our God. All right? The Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law is going to come to their mind. The sacrifices, the ethical expectations, and all of those things is what verse 7 is supposed to bring to mind for the Israelites who are hearing this. Here's what God says. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices. Here in this judgment, he says, I'm not going to condemn you for your sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. It's not your sacrifices I have a problem with. God commanded the sacrifices. He wasn't displeased by the sacrifices. But he says this, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. So here's the thing. In the ancient world, for example, in ancient Sumer, the idea was that the gods needed three meals a day from people. And so people would offer sacrifices to keep the gods happy by keeping them fed. But it wasn't, just like in our day, it's possible for us to get absorbed in the worldview of the world around us. It wasn't unusual, I mean, the Sumer was a long time before this, but it wasn't unusual that the Canaanites and everybody else sort of looked at sacrifice this way. Let's keep the gods happy by keeping them fed. And so here's the idea. I got this goat. I got to sacrifice it. Got to keep God happy. Got to keep him fed. And here's what God's saying. I'm not going to take your animals out of your house. I don't, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Don't you know? Every animal that's walking in the forest is God's. So if you walk out in a forest here in Florida and you see a deer, that's God's deer. You see an alligator, that's God's alligator. You see a hog, that's God's hog. You see a snake, that's God's snake. Every one of those beasts in the field is God's. He made them all. He knows every one of them. He knows what they're doing. He knows when they live. He knows when they die. He knows everything about them. And then he says, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. And it wasn't unusual for the ancient Israelites to distinguish between the beasts of the field and the cattle. The beasts of the field are the non-domesticated animals. The cattle are the domesticated animals. And the idea of the cattle on 1,000 hills, obviously there's more than 1,000 hills in the world, but 1,000 here is, take any hill, any given hill, thousands of hills out there, and look at the cattle that are on them, and all of it belongs to God. It's not really even ours. God made them. All right? The herd of cattle, those are God's. God doesn't need it from us. He made all those things. Why would he need it from us? He can make a cow like that if he needed one. It's no problem for him. I mean, he hung the earth on nothing. He put all the sun, moon, and stars in their place. He doesn't have trouble finding a cow if he needs one. And so what we find here is that God is saying, look, I don't need you to feed me. Don't misunderstand who God is. In other words, in the same way, when we stand in church and we sing praise to God, or when we hear his word, or when we read his word, or when we pray, when we do those things, God doesn't need that from us. He desires that from us, but he doesn't need, there's nothing incomplete in God. I remember even when I was a boy in Sunday school, one of the kids in Sunday school asked, why did God make us? And this is where sometimes being ignorant of our Christian history hurts us. Because there is actually a historic answer that's very, very biblical. But the Sunday school teacher said this, well, God was lonely, and so he made people. Why did he wait all of eternity to do it? Because he's existed eternally, if he was that lonely. Second, he exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He had perfect fellowship among the three members of the triune Godhead. He wasn't lonely. So that's bad theology. Beyond that, God doesn't need anything from us. He's self-sufficient. We may not be self-sufficient. We need God. God doesn't need us. And when I say there's a historical answer, many Christian catechisms, probably borrowing from the Westminster Confession, say this. Asking, why did God make me? God made me and all things for his glory. He made us that he might be glorified, but that's not because there was anything lacking in him. In other words, we were made to bring glory to God. That's why we exist. Not because God lacks something and needs something from us. I remember even when my sister was going through Christian school, and there was a catechism in the Christian school Bible curriculum that she used. And in that Bible curriculum, there was a question, who made me? And the answer was, God made me. And then why did God make me? God made me in all things for his glory. All right, borrowing from the Westminster Confession and Catechism. And the Baptists have often used that as well historically. Now, is that biblical? Sure. For thy glory they are and were created, the scriptures say. Book of Revelation. So everything was made for the glory of God. So he's letting the Israelites know, look, you're not appeasing me. You're not meeting a need in God. Verse 11, I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. He knows every bird. He knows all the beasts of the field. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. In other words, if God gets hungry, he doesn't need you to feed him. He doesn't need us to give things to him. He doesn't subsist on us. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Here's what God's saying. You think I eat like that? God doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need sustenance. He's not a finite creature like us. He's self-sufficient. This is important for us to understand. God is self-sufficient. We are dependent on him. Every molecule in our body is held together by him. But if we didn't exist, God would be the same as he always has been. He wouldn't be less content. He wouldn't be less God. He wouldn't be less anything. He'd be just as he always has been, perfect God. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? Think about this. I know it can be very intimidating, but think about this. What this means is that there's nothing lacking in God. I never have to go, is God good enough? Can God do this? Is God kind of mad that I didn't feed him well? That's not at all the case. Here's what he says. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay the vows unto the Most High. The idea of thanksgiving here is the idea of a thank offering. Why? He's saying, give me a thank offering, because that's offering thanks to God for what we have. Well, here's the point. He's reversing it. He's saying, I don't need your sacrifices, but you need me to provide for you. So what you need to do is humble yourself and give a thank offering. In other words, this is why we bow our heads in prayer before we eat. Because we're recognizing that every meal I eat comes from God's good hand. Everything I have, God provides for my food, not the other way around. The dependence is mine. I'm dependent on God. This is why this is right to do. It's not just a custom that we have as Christians to pray. It comes from the biblical idea that every good and perfect gift cometh down from above. And he's worthy of our thanks. Now, I think we can be superstitious about it. You know, somehow the food gets better if I pray for it. No, McDonald's is still McDonald's, even when you pray for it. Okay? But the fact is that by praying for it, I'm recognizing that this provision that God has made, this food, this sustenance came from God. Pay the vows unto the Most High. The idea is here, people had said, God, if you help me with this, I vow to do this for you. Or they took a Nazarite vow or something. This was something they owed to God. It's not because God needed it. It was an act of humility, recognizing dependence on God. In other words, God did something for me, and so I worship him. I give him worship. Okay? Just like if I do something, I'll put this on a finite level. When my children were very small, they needed me to do things for them. So, you know, they needed me to feed them. Sometimes, you know, sit there with the spoon and open your mouth. Here's the baby food. They needed that. They couldn't do that. They couldn't get it in their mouth easily on their own sometimes. Or they needed certain things. They needed their shoes tied or that. Now, did I appreciate it when they said, Daddy, thank you? Yes. Did I need them to say that? In other words, I don't think I can ever tie your shoes again because I just don't have the power to do it because you didn't say thank you. That's not how it works. Okay, now in a certain sense, maybe I emotionally needed it, unlike God, who doesn't have those kind of emotional needs. But the fact is that I could do that for a child, and if they never say thank you, I will still keep doing it. And in the same way, God doesn't have this need. What he wants from us is not to feed him, but to humble ourselves before him and to recognize our dependence on him. Verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. In other words, when you get into a problem, you cry out to God. Why? Not just because God is the only one who can rescue from it, but recognizing my dependence on God. In other words, I'm not God. I can't solve all my own problems. I have to humble myself before God and recognize that he's the one who can do this. We need God. He doesn't need us. That's the point. So our worship is not fulfilling some lack or need in God. Our worship is a sign of dependence. It's a sign of faith, if you would. Faith is dependence. It's a sign of trust. See, we can sometimes confuse acts of worship with worship. What I mean by that is I can sing a hymn and not worship. And we've all done it. We're in church, we're singing, we know the words, we've sung the song 100 times, and we sing it, we know the tune, and we get done with it, and we didn't think about anything we said. And there was no heart of dependence or humility before God in it. And that wasn't worship. It was a nice song. The song could be worship, but it wasn't. I can pray. Have you ever, talking about praying for the meal, did you ever pray for a meal and then say, did we pray? We've all done that as Christians, I think. Why? Because we weren't paying attention when we prayed. It was just vain repetitions like Jesus warns us not to do. You know, I have no problem with somebody starting a prayer, Lord, thank you for this day. We ought to be thankful for the day God gave it to us. We're dependent on him. But sometimes I think some of the things, you know, we might get on other groups like Roman Catholics and others for saying Hail Marys and Our Fathers on their rosary. But the fact is that sometimes as Baptists, we have some stuff that we do that's just as rote as that. Lord, thank you for this food. Bless this food to our body. In Jesus' name, amen. And we didn't think a word of what we said. Now, is there good theology in all of that? Yes, thank God for the day. It's graciously given me another day of life to enjoy for his glory. Bless this food to our bodies. I don't know what that means exactly theologically. I can make it good theology. In other words, thank you for this food. Thank you that you sustain us this way. In Jesus' name, I'm asking for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we come before you in prayer. He intercedes for us. Amen. This is true. Those are all good words. We can pray that. But we can also pray all of that merely by rote and not have prayed at all. Because God doesn't care about rote words. He wants to know, is there a heart of dependence and trust and faith and humility? This is why I think it's better for us to grow in prayer. There are many people who for 40 years in their life, that's the only kind of prayer they've ever prayed. Is a very rote prayer, rather than coming and pouring their heart out before God, or praying things that are biblical, trying to bring to our mind biblical truth. so that when we pray, we say things that we know are scripture. And we're not just we can do that by rote, I realize. We can do most prayer by rote. But the fact is, by engaging our mind and recognizing that we're humbling ourselves before God, we're actually following what this psalm is encouraging as far as worship goes. Verse 16. So first he starts out, what? Gather the saints together, verse 5. Verse 16 here. But unto the wicked. Now these seem to be the wicked who are in the covenant people of Israel, but yet they're disregarding the covenant. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? In other words, you can quote scripture. You can talk about God's covenant. Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. In other words, you're not listening to what the word of God said. You know, we're at this time now. We've got an election coming up. It's a week from Tuesday. And what we find is that there are all kinds of politicians out there talking all kinds of God talk, talking about how they're people of faith and how they believe and all of these kinds of things. And they talk all kinds of God talk. And there's nothing in it. They're basically hating the instruction. If you sat down with them and said, you know, you're wanting to do this, but the Bible says not to do that, they'd mock at you. We don't believe in that Bronze Age ethic. Or whatever it is. They don't want God's instruction, but they want votes, so they'll talk God talk and even quote scripture from time to time. And castest my words behind thee. You take God's words and cast them behind you. Obviously, that's to disregard them. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consented with him. In other words, somebody's stealing things, and you see them stealing, and he's like, hey, I'll give you a share if you don't turn me in. Okay. Doesn't the covenant, Exodus 20, remember it was already referred to, say, don't steal, do not steal. And thou hast been partaker with adulterers. Doesn't the commandment say, don't commit adultery? But yet you're partaking with these people. In other words, you're joining in the sins of people who disregard the covenant. Verse 19, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. The things that they're saying are deceptive. Doesn't the covenant say not to bear false witness? They're engaging in saying false things, saying evil things, saying deceptive things. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. Here they are breaking covenant with their own family and using their tongue to harm one another. These are all covenant-breaking things. These are all sins, obviously. And so what he's saying is, listen, wicked people who, yes, you can quote, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, but you don't live like God is God. In other words, part of worship is recognizing that I'm coming before God to worship, and I need to come before God humbly, and coming before God humbly means that I just don't go through the motions and disregard God's commandments. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Here's what God says. I haven't immediately brought judgment on you, and you thought that God was just like human beings. He was just a sinner like you, that he would join in and consent with you in your sin, but that's not who God is. He says, I'm going to reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. See, what they're doing, when we say they forget God, this doesn't, see, he's noting that they're taking up his words on their lips earlier. So it's not that they've forgotten God in the sense that they're outward atheists. They're religious, they're Israelites, but yet they have disregarded God's commandments. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation, that is his lifestyle, aright, will I show the salvation of God. Notice this parallelism. Whoever offers praise glorifies God, and the him that ordereth his life rightly. The point is, those things have to go together. This is why Paul says in Timothy that he wants men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands. What makes the hands holy? Not because you lifted them up. The point is, holy hands represent righteous behavior. Our hands are what we use to do things. And so holy hands are hands that represent holy behavior. The point is that worship goes together with righteous living. It's not saying that righteous living itself is worship only, or that we shouldn't worship because we're sinners or something like that. That's the wrong conclusion. But the point is, we can recognize that there can be a hypocrisy in coming before the Lord in worship and not living the kind of life that shows that we believe what we say we're singing or praying or anything else. And so he's giving a warning here. Look, don't think that worship meets a need in God, but also don't think this. Don't think you can worship and compartmentalize that as if the rest of your life doesn't have to be consistent with worship. The rest of our life needs to be worship as well. In other words, and contribute to that worship. And be consistent with that worship. And so we have a psalm here that's very much a theology of what worship is like, and what especially the errors in worship, thinking that somehow we're meeting a need in God, and second, that somehow everything else I do is unimportant as long as I do the right things in worship, as long as I say the right words. God doesn't care about our magic words. God cares about a heart of humility and a life that seeks to be glorifying to God, just as we seek to glorify God with our worship. Let's pray.